tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verse 1, and we're going to backflip to the book of Acts chapter 17 tonight, all right? But let me read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. What a greeting. And if you will flip back to the book of Acts in your New Testament, go to Acts chapter 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. This is the historical background of the establishment as God planted the church in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Acts 17, verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. May God bless the reading of his word tonight. And as we want to begin cracking the door in our study in this biblical book of 1 Thessalonians, you know, there's a common misconception among people outside the church about people inside the church. And it is that people inside the church don't struggle with life, that we don't have struggles. And here's the thing, as I thought about that when I read that statement, we oftentimes encourage this mindset when we come to church and we act like everything is perfectly fine when it really isn't. "Good morning. How are you?" "I'm good. It's all good. I'm living the dream." Maybe you've heard these statements, and maybe you are in that moment, but generally, most of us have some rough spots in the week. And a lot of times, we like to put on faces at church, and so we don't keep it real. We work hard at Crawford Baptist Church to keep it 100, to keep it real, to keep it authentic, to acknowledge that we all are struggling with sin. We all are. And we need to keep that in mind. And we know that it is Jesus who makes the difference. When you are grasped by the grace of God and are converted, your life is radically transformed by God's grace. And we know that the gospel goes far beyond merely reforming our character or insulating us from life's challenges. The gospel brings about a true transformation of our heart. And we always say it this way, what's down in the well is going to come up in the bucket. So when your heart has been transformed by God's grace through the working of the Holy Spirit within us, then we will have a new way of life, because we have a new person who is living within us, who lives his life in us and through us. And if ever there were a city that needed this kind of transformation, it was the city of Thessalonica. Now, honestly, every city needs this kind of transformation. Amen? Wilmer needs. You can have one flashing yellow light and call it a town if you want to, and that town, and that's stretching it, still needs this kind of heart transformation. But if there ever were a city that needed this kind of heart transformation, Thessalonica was that city. This city was full of real people who were overwhelmed with real struggles, who desperately needed a life-changing encounter with God. Thessalonica had a population of over 200,000 Romans, Greeks, and Jews. It was also the temporary home of thousands of sailors, travelers, and immigrants who visited its port or traveled its busy highways. Thessalonica had a vibrant economy, a strategic harbor, and a prime location on the Roman Empire's Ignatian Road, which was a road which connected Rome to the furthest reaches of its eastern provinces within the Roman Empire. So it was on a major highway, if you will. The major highway in the Roman Empire ran smack dab through Thessalonica. Kind of reminds you of the port city of Mobile, and there's some major roadways that go right through our city. There are some major roadways that need to be more major, larger, handling traffic better. You ever come this way on a Saturday afternoon during beach season? It's pretty crazy. But I want you to kind of get the parallel. We're a city of around, 400,000, when you include the county, I believe it is. We have a port. We have major, significant strategic roadways that penetrate our city. Thessalonica was one of the most influential cities of the first century. But Thessalonica was a lost city. Thessalonica was full of spiritual darkness. The Greeks would fill the temples. The Jews would fill the synagogue. And the Romans paid homage to Caesar. They were afloat in a sea of religious pluralism and confusion. And again, if there has ever been some terminology to describe Mobile and America today, we are adrift in a sea of pluralism, meaning we believe that there are many different ways of getting to God, and there is tremendous confusion even within the evangelical church today. And so there's much that we can learn from this letter of Paul to the believers in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul knew that a church was needed to be planted in Thessalonica. From there, the gospel could go westward toward Rome and eastward toward Asia Minor. It could be a missionary sending station like we long to be at Crawford Baptist Church. What is our dream? Our dream summarized in five prayer goals, right? We want gospel unity. We pray for God to save hundreds and hundreds of people in Mobile, Alabama. We pray for churches in our community to equip these new believers as disciple-making disciples. That is our vision. We pray for God to raise up from our faith family leadership for 10 church plants in the next 10 years and for God to eliminate our debt so that we would have resources to pursue church planting and global missions the way that we long to with our hearts. And so Paul knew a church, a gospel-centered, anchored, founded church needed to be planted in the city of Thessalonica. And Paul and his colleagues, Silvanus, or we know him better as Silas, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who were with Paul on the second missionary journey, as we call it, these guys had personally experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were passionately committed to bring the gospel to the people of Thessalonica. Amen. They were determined to do that. And I want us to see two points. Two points this morning, two points tonight. Just how it works. But these are some big points. I mean, they're huge theologically. Number one, the gospel motivates. The gospel motivates. In our prayer partner class, we were talking about, you know, there's only one Satan. He's not everywhere. He's not omnipresent like God is. He has limited power, limited resources, limited knowledge. He does not know the future before it takes place. He is a spiritual created being who will be ultimately defeated in the end and has already been crushed by the power of Christ when he died on the cross of Calvary. There is no dualism where there's going to be good and evil and we don't know really which one's going to win. No, God is going to win. There is no debate on that. But Satan is alive and he is real and he tries to discourage the church. But you see, he's coming against this movement because there's spiritual darkness in Thessalonica. But I want to tell you, a church that is plateaued and on a slow trajectory to die, that is a church with no growth, no passion, no vision, no desire to see new people coming into that church. That churches that have no desire to reach that next generation behind us, the younger people. We want to just keep everything exactly the way we had it back in 1947, and come sunshine or come thunder, and what may, we're going to hold the fort until there's nobody left to hold the fort. All right. If you're in a church that is satisfied and content and is plateaued in its growth, which, by the way, they say 80 to 85% of churches in America are plateaued. That means they're on a slow pattern of death. They are waiting until they have too few people to pay the bills and they have to sell their building. Now, Satan doesn't have to do anything with that group. But you let a group have the hint of revival or awakening take place. You let a church see new people come in and feel at home. You see God saving people, transferring them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. And you will see Satan begin to perk up and take notice of that people in that group. And I'm going to tell you what, you know, over in Acts 19, that's what, you know, the seven sons of Sceva, they're trying to cast out demons. And of course, the demons said, Jesus we know, and Paul we know, but who in the world are you? Right? They didn't know him. But I'm going to tell you, where Paul went, man, satanic activity was fierce because Satan never gives up anyone without a fight and without a struggle. And so listen, spiritual warfare is real. It is true. It is violent. And we must, as prayer warriors, prayer partners, praying men and women, we must engage in praying against the powers of darkness and praying for God's gospel to go forth. Now, in Acts chapter 17, I want you to see this. The gospel motivated Paul, Silas, and Timothy to take the gospel to Thessalonica. And then I have like subpoints under that the gospel motivates. The gospel motivates us to go and tell. Amen. The gospel motivates us to go and tell. And you know what? The more you go and tell, the more motivated you're going to be. I haven't seen one person who's just come back from Las Vegas who is kind of all down and bummed out, except maybe about having to come back. They are fired up. They are excited about what God is doing in that spiritually diverse and spiritually dark city that we call Las Vegas. They are excited. So you see, the gospel motivates you to go and tell. And you'll see that in Acts 17 verses 1 through 4. Because Paul is making his way to Thessalonica. And what happens is this. If you'll flip back just quickly to Acts 16 and look in verse 6. Go back a page. Acts chapter 16 verse 6. ESV says this. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That wasn't God's plan at that time. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So the Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one and the same. So, verse 8, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. Oh, and at Troas, check out what happens. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. That was the vision God sent to the Apostle Paul. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. Dr. Luke writing this says, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Listen, the gospel motivates us to go and tell. And Macedonia had some of the most strategically located, culturally diverse, and spiritually dark cities of the entire ancient world. What a better place to plant a gospel-centered church. Amen. What a better place. See, God saved people. And so what does Paul do? He goes to Macedonia. That's what he does. And you read about that in Acts 16. He goes to Macedonia. And the first town is there is Philippi. And so he goes out by the river. And have you been to the river and you've been baptized? Remember that song? Well, some of us who have gone to Thessaloniki, as it's called today, we went to on a field trip one day and our mission trip to Philippi, which is awesome. And we have been out there, and beside the river, there are bleachers. And on one of the trips, we sang some songs with a group from Europe. And they didn't know English, and we didn't know, was it German or something, whatever they were singing. But when you sing Amazing Grace, you just kind of pick up on what it is. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But Paul went out to the river where some women were gathering for prayer. And Paul, he spoke the word of life. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Notice this verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Have you ever wondered why some folks can sit in church and you're sitting there wiping tears out of your eyes and you're taking down sermon notes and trying to get the prompts off the screens and taking pictures of the notes and you're just into it? Or maybe there's someone that you bring and you've been praying for them and sharing the gospel, and at the end of the service they say, hey, would you walk down there? I want to talk to the pastor. And then there's somebody sitting there like a wooden Indian in the service. Well, notice Acts 16, 14 again. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What are we learning in our prayer partner class? We're learning that people only get saved by God's sovereign work in salvation. God must open blind eyes. God must take out that heart of stone that was mentioned by the prophets in the Old Testament and replaced with the heart of flesh. God has to move and save people. And so what are we supposed to do? We pray for God to do that. Well, why do we do that? Because God has commanded us to do that. God has ordained to work through our prayers to save a people for himself. So what happens? Long story short, in Philippi, God preached the gospel. Paul preached the gospel to Lydia, and she heard the gospel. The Lord opened her heart, and she believed the good news of Jesus, and she was born again. Then there's a little demon-possessed slave girl, and Jesus delivered her from that demon and saved her. Then there's a Philippian jailer, and God saved him. Here you have the charter members of the church in Philippi. Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, a demon-possessed slave girl who had been delivered and saved, and a tough-hearted jailer who worked in a maximum security prison where they put Paul, in the center of the jail. God saved them, and that was the nucleus of that church plant in Philippi. And so things got rough in Philippi. So they left Philippi and went to Berea. And then the Jews who got upset in Philippi followed them down to Berea, and they got chased out of Berea. But then they end up in Acts chapter 17. And you see in verse 1, I want you to see this. They are passionate about the advancement of the gospel. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in as was his custom. I mean, this guy gets run out of one town, two towns, three towns, and where does he go? He goes into the next town, Thessalonica, and he begins preaching the gospel again. The persecution and the opposition does not stop him, does not slow him down, does not make him stammer or stutter or stop or slow down. He just keeps on a trajectory of going from one place to the next, proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we believe this truth. It's in the Bible. For everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord, whoever they are and wherever they've come from and whatever they have done, for everyone who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. Amen? And we believe that at this church. And so we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel, though, motivates us to go and tell this good news. And so what we see here in the text is that we should be passionate about the advancement of the gospel. That's what you see in verses 1 and 2. And then you also see we should be passionate about the proclamation of the gospel. Not only about the advancing of the gospel. How is the gospel going to advance? The gospel advances through us speaking it. The gospel is news. It is good news. Now, it affects how you live. It does. It transforms how you and I live. When I have already said, when you are grasped by the gospel of grace, God's Holy Spirit will work in you and you will be made and conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. It is assured that it's going to happen. Slower in some than others, but it's going to happen. But we have to speak it. In one sense, you don't live the gospel, because the gospel is news. It must be announced. It must be spoken. You don't live the gospel in the sense that you don't live last night's news broadcast that you may have watched on Fox News or Fox News or whichever one you watch. You don't live out the broadcast. That's the announcement. And the gospel is the announcement that God has sent his only Son, God in human flesh. We heard it in Brother Kenneth's song this morning, right? He was born of a virgin, and I can't sing that any more than that. But boy, I wish he could come back and sing it again. That was good. Whew, that was good. But it's the announcement that he was born of a virgin, and he lived a sinless life, and he willingly took your sins and mine on his shoulders on that cross. And he died for all those who are going to believe in him. And our sins are fully paid for. Tetelestai, paid in full. It is finished. And we were talking about, does anybody know? And if you're in the prayer group, don't say this, all right? Do you know what piece of furniture was not found in the tabernacle or the temple? What was it? A chair. Because the priest's job was never done. But when the ultimate high priest came and he died and he cries out to Tetelestai, the penalty had been paid and the wrath had been absorbed for every sinner that would ever believe in Messiah, from the Old Testament to the New Testament to right here today to years in the future who are going to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he cries, and what does he do? He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and what does he do? He sits down. And what we saw tonight as we were studying Ephesians 2 and 6 about spiritual warfare and prayer from the Scriptures, you and I in Christ are, guess what? Seated with him in the heavenly places, which speaks of his reigning and ruling. And he's not caught off guard by the bad guys, the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. And listen, we are in Christ, and Christ is in us in the heavenly places. And this warfare spiritually takes place in the heavenly places. And our conclusion in our prayer partner class today is this, is that Paul writes that not to discourage you and me, but to encourage you and me, because we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. The victory is won, and we are in the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we see, so we have to proclaim the gospel. All that was extra. Here we go. Back to the message. 2b. Paul goes in the synagogue, as was his custom. It's verse 2. And on three Sabbath days, notice what he did now. Three things. He, number one, reasoned with them from the scriptures. Number two, explaining. And number three, proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, that's the one who was born of the virgin, lived a sinless life, taught with power, healed the sick, raised the dead, caused the lame to walk, opened the blind eyes of the blind and let them see. He's the one who died on the cross, was buried, but 3 days later, I can't do it like Kenneth can do it. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. It's this Jesus, he says there in verse 3, whom I proclaim to you. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And so we should be passionate about the advancement of the gospel as a church. And our budget ought to reflect that. And we ought to be passionate about the proclamation of the gospel, because this is how God saves people. And so everything we do ought to reflect that as well. And you see Paul's model of biblical exposition. Paul's model of biblical exposition. Number one, argumentation. He's reasoning with them from the scriptures. He's walking through the scriptures and answering questions and making a point from scripture. And that's what good preaching does. You don't need my opinion. My opinion doesn't matter. And honestly, yours doesn't either. God's word is what is true, and God's word is what is eternal, and God's word is what will stand, and God's word is by what we will be judged upon at the throne of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, argumentation, he reasons from the scriptures. Number two is explanation. Paul explained what these verses in the holy writings meant. He reasoned with them. He told them what's there. Then he explained it to them. And then there is, thirdly, illustration. He proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. Those are three good elements in any good sermon: argumentation, explanation, and illustration. And they point to Christ every time. Even if you've noticed in Genesis, has there been a Sunday where we haven't gotten to Christ? Because if there is, I have failed. If a true Jewish rabbi were to come in here and hear me teach from the Torah from Genesis and would not be offended, then I have not done my job properly. Because they say the Messiah is going to come. And we say, he has come. But there's a veil over your heart. You can't see him. But it's the Holy Spirit who takes the veil away. Just as the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, so it is in your heart if you're saved tonight. And for those who will be saved because of your witness and your disciple making, it's the Holy Spirit who tears the veil off your heart so you can see. Takes out the heart of stone, puts in the heart of flesh. He opens blind eyes. He gives you a mind and a hunger and a heart to receive the truth, just like he did Lydia in Acts 16:14. The gospel motivates us to go and tell. But every time Paul goes and tells, it's not like show and tell at the classroom at school. He gets in trouble. And so the gospel also motivates us to press on and persevere. That's what you see in verses 5 through 9. The gospel motivates us to go and tell, number one, but the gospel also motivates us to press on and persevere. Listen, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy in Sims, Alabama. It's not going to be easy for Ryan and Kirsten in Las Vegas, Nevada. It will not. It will not be easy. In fact, we will face opposition. We will face persecution as we stand on the truth of God's word. It is better to be divided by the truth rather than to be united in error. And we must, as a people and as a church, stand with the truth and on the truth and never relinquish the truth of God's word. But the gospel motivates us then to press on and persevere. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. They couldn't find Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So they found Jason, who was with them, and opened his home to them. So they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." He's welcomed them into his house. That's a big deal in that culture. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so the gospel motivates us to press on and persevere. And I want you to flip back, if you would. We're going back now to 1 Thessalonians, all right? So go back to 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to see chapter 3 for a minute. We'll get there verse by verse soon enough. But I want you to see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And I want you to see the church keeps going despite adversity. The church keeps going despite adversity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul says, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer," they got run out of town. They went from there to Berea. They left Thessalonica and went to Berea. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were true. But then what happened was the rebel rousers in Thessalonica came down to Berea and chased them out of Berea too. That's what happens back in Acts 17. But so they had to leave quickly. Paul, Silas, and Timothy left Thessalonica. And that's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. We couldn't bear it any longer. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and so we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish, look at that, to establish, that means to build up, to make strong, to make firm, and exhort, to encourage you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. Don't let those words slide by you. Verse 4, "For when we were with you," when Paul was there and Silas was there and Timothy were there in Thessalonica, "we kept on telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." I mean, they beat Jason up and some other of the brothers. "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter," now who's that referring to? Satan, the tempter Satan, "had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." What I want you to see in these first five verses is, hey, the church keeps going despite adversity. It was a number of years ago, I can't remember the year now, some of these guys in here may remember it. Some American evangelicals were very upset at South Koreans because they were praying that God would send persecution to the Christian church in America. Because we have it too easy. An easy Christianity, easy believism Christianity makes for wishy-washy, nominal Christians. You want to know where the church is strong? You go to the Middle East. You go to South Asia. Go to China, where you can be arrested, beaten. Go to North Korea. There's no church in North Korea. Oh, there's a church in North Korea. Now, their leader and recent leaders have had like road paving machines roll over Christians that they would lay out there in the street and crush them to death. And we've all seen images on the internet or Facebook or somewhere of people in orange jumpsuits on their knees with a black bag over their head and their hands behind their backs, such as the Coptic Christians in Egypt a few years ago, whose heads were chopped off for following Christ. Just this week, 42 Nigerian brothers were killed in church worshiping Jesus. 42 of our brothers and sisters. There are stories that circulate, maybe you've read these, where there will be Muslims who will board up the doors to church buildings and set the buildings afire. And they will shoot anyone who tries to escape the flames by coming out a window. You see, this church in Thessalonica met opposition from the tempter, from the enemy. And the tempter worked through vicious, the rabble was the word in the ESV translation, the scoundrels crowd, the Jewish religious leaders. Oh, they did it when at the crucifixion of Jesus. Who do they cry out to be released? Barabbas. We don't want Jesus, the one who opens blind eyes and heals the lame and the lepers and raises the dead. I mean, we want the murderer and the thief. Man, the Jewish folks were used to using the crowd. And they used it in Thessalonica, and then they used it in Berea. But that did not stop the church. It did not slow the church down. The church keeps going despite adversity. And notice in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6-8 quickly. But now that Timothy has come to us. So Timothy went, he visited, he established, he taught them some stuff. He found out how they're doing. Then he comes back to report to Paul and Silas in Athens. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. You see, the church of Thessalonica kept going despite adversity, and the church in Thessalonica kept growing through adversity. When we are tested and tempted, and we stand with the truth of God's word, and we cry out to our Father in heaven to help us and give us boldness not to back up, let up, slip up, shut up, but to keep proclaiming the truth in love, speaking the truth in love, God is going to bless that church through thick and through thin. And we see that in this church. You see, the gospel motivates us to go and tell. The gospel motivates us to press on and persevere. Are you thinking about quitting? Don't quit. Don't give up on Christ. Don't give up on this church. We have a vision. We have a mission. And we believe it's anchored in Scripture. And we want you. And we want to equip you. Pastor Jared prayed in our meeting Monday. We want to shepherd you well. We want to shepherd you well. Feed you well in the Word so you can be deep in the Word and strong in faith. So when the winds of adversity and opposition come your way, you will not wither and quit or throw in the towel and run. You know, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12 that, you know, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, none of us likes persecution, because if you do, we'd think you're crazy. But it is our job as shepherds to prepare you for that persecution. I mean, what happens when the day comes when we cannot open the Bible and preach about particular specific sins? What do we do? Do we pay the fine? Do we lose our tax-exempt status? Do we go to jail? Or do we compromise our message? It'll be one of the above. And beloved, it's coming in this country. It's not far around the corner. And we're going to have to either get 100 and be real with this. And that's the thing. The church is a lot like tea. You know, the strength comes out when you're in the hot water. And where will we be the fly-by, hit-and-miss, there-when-it's-convenient crowd will quickly disappear when true opposition arises. And my prayer is that I would be found in the group of the faithful. This letter has serious implications for us today at Crawford Baptist Church. My last point, and I'll be done. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Look at it. The gospel motivates. That was point number one. Number two is this. The gospel transforms. Amen. It transforms. Amen. Whether you say it or not. The gospel transforms. And it transforms people. And it transforms position. I want you to see this. Paul, Silvanus, another name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel transforms people. You see the word church in verse 1? If you see it, say, I see it. All right, you got it, all right? The word church, that's the word ekklesia. When you break that down, it means ekkaleo. Kaleo is to call. That's what it means in the Greek language. Kaleo, so ek is to call out of. So if you are saved tonight by the grace of God, you have been called by the Holy Spirit of God through the sharing of the gospel message, through preaching, teaching, gospel pamphlet, gospel television, gospel radio. But listen, it's something gospel in there because God works through that to call out people unto himself. That's what the word church means. It means an assembly of the called out ones. But literally, you break the word church, ekklesia, it's again, kaleo, ek, kaleo, to call out of. Have you been called out of darkness? Or are you just playing religion? Have you been transformed and transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son in marvelous light? You see, the gospel transforms. And so when they were called to God, they were called away from their past way of life. Doesn't mean you don't have struggles, and they did have struggles. We all have struggles. Read Paul, Romans 7. It's always my go-to passage. But when they were called to God, they were called from their past way of life. Look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to get this next week. But look at it in verse 9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And check this out. Now here's a picture of repentance right here. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9. And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. See, they turned from the Greek temples and they turned from paying homage and worshiping Caesar as God. And they turned from the synagogue where they only got half the story. Messiah really has come. I mean, our scriptures talk about one who opens the eyes of the blind and preaches deliverance to the captives and sets the people free and raises the dead and heals the sick and cleanses the lepers. And he's right there. And so they turn from the synagogue and they turn from the Greek temples and they turn from paying homage to Caesar as Lord and said, Jesus is Lord. You see, the church is composed of men, women, young people who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. And when a person comes to know Jesus, K-N-O Jesus, K-N-O-W Jesus, when a person comes to know Jesus, they will know change. And if there is no change, there is likely no N-O Jesus. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Walking an aisle, signing a card, mumbling some words, it having no regeneration within your heart, a new person that you become, that is not biblical salvation. Somebody can lead you in an ABC saying of words which mean nothing to you really. That is not like some magical incantation that leads you into the family of God. There is no adoption until the Holy Spirit of God does a radical, severe work of grace within your heart, mind, and life. And you're not the same person once he comes. So when a person comes to K-N-O-W, Jesus, that person will also K-N-O-W, change, will know and experience change. And if there is N-O change, there is likely N-O Jesus. Because Jesus says you'll know a tree by its fruit. And so tonight we pray for people. Because as we said this morning, you don't have forever, but one day you will. One of my mentors, Adrian Rogers, used to have us, you know, kind of check your pulse. Try to feel your heartbeat, check your pulse. And he would always say, you know, you are one heartbeat away from eternity. And that's me, and that's you. And none of us is promised tomorrow. And so know Jesus intimately, personally. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's eternal life, having a personal relationship with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. A church is not built on programs, on the foundation of programs or strategies, but rather on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the gospel penetrates hearts, it transforms people. Transformed people constitute a true New Testament biblical church. The gospel transforms people, but then also the gospel transforms position. Look at verse 1 again. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved. You heard that from Brother Delton tonight as we were worshiping in song. Grace refers to our standing before God. God's pleasure in me and you as Christians is not based on our performance for Him. God's pleasure in you is based on Christ's performance for you. Grace speaks of our standing before God because the gospel transforms people, and in doing that, the gospel transforms position. Grace, our standing before God. Peace is our relationship with God. Peace is our relationship with God. How do you stand with the Lord tonight? Where's your standing? Are you accepted in the beloved? Ephesians 1:6. Do you truly have peace, the peace that surpasses all comprehension with God? If you don't, you have no true peace in your marriage, in your family, or in anything. God's word is very clear. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. I may not be a Christian. I'm not wicked. Sir, you just do not know the extent of your depravity if you think you're not wicked. As I close, I'll describe my testimony in Ephesians chapter 2, which is also your testimony. Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the Thessalonians were at one time, just like the Ephesians, they were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Notice that, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see, that is everyone's testimony before Christ. But Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, it's God who made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, and here it is, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's where we are, in Christ. And so tonight, as we crack the door to what's going to be a wonderful Sunday night series in 1 Thessalonians, the gospel motivates and the gospel transforms. Are you experiencing one or the other of those? Are you motivated to tell other people about Christ? Or have you been transformed in your life? This is what the true gospel does for us. Let's pray together. Would you pray?